Let me take the opportunity to introduce now our next communicator for our summer teaching series. Many of you, if you've been around the well for a while, have heard the name Dave Obwald. Dave is a utility guy. He's a guy who's got the capacity to do many different things. In fact, I think today he still holds the award for the quickest staff transition we've ever had. We hired Dave from Fresno Pacific, where he was a residence director and a discipler of many there, and we brought him on the team to be a connections director for us. And I think it was 3 or 4 weeks into the thing that we ended up talking about our Southeast campus, and Dave kind of lit up and said, hey, I'd like to do that. And so he pioneered a work as a campus pastor at our Southeast campus. Did a great job launching that work and shepherding that crowd of people. And then as we started looking at the future of that campus and really felt like we needed to bring it together with our Fig Garden campus, he humbly led that charge as well and became a spiritual formation director. Now, spiritual formation is a brand new concept for us that we're rolling out here this fall, and he began to carry that mantle. And then when Shay Sumlin, our campus pastor at our Fig Garden campus, left, Dave was the natural guy to step up and shepherd that campus. Many of you, especially if you're there in Fig Garden, have felt his presence, have experienced his shepherding and his ability to care for people. Very few guys I've ever met have a heart for people like Dave does. But what many of you haven't seen is that underneath this caring facade is a guy who thinks deeply about the text, a guy who loves the Lord deeply, and a guy who really wants to handle the Word of God with excellence. So I'm excited to hear, along with you, the opportunity to sit under the teaching that Dave has to bring to us here today and to experience maybe a facet of Dave that we haven't had a chance to see. So would you join me in welcoming here to our podium, Mr. Dave Obwald.
Well, I'm excited to be here, and it's just good to be with you guys today, and I'm going to start with a question. Have you guys ever faced a time where you were kind of standing at the crossroads? You knew something was true, but you weren't sure whether you wanted to act on that truth or not. I'm going to take you back to a time in my life first to just kind of set the stage for this. I was a freshman in high school. I was heading into my first year at Fresno High School, and I'd kind of grown up playing a bunch of different sports. And the sports that I thought I was going to play when I got into high school were basketball and soccer. And so the first season, the fall season, neither of those sports were being played. So my sister was a couple years ahead of me. And she had played water polo for the first couple years of her high school career. And so she convinced me for this preseason time to come out for water polo. Come check it out. Preseason water polo. Just come and see. And so I found myself going out there. And the first, 2 weeks before school started, I got in the water and I started playing with these guys. And here's what I realized right off the bat. I realized that I just loved it. I'd grown up kind of loving swimming, but I never really did it competitively, but I just always loved the water. And so I combined this love of swimming with this kind of ball sport that was very similar to soccer and basketball. And I thought, oh man, the combination of these things together is awesome. And so I remember it was about 5 days in, I was hooked because these older guys, these seniors, these juniors in high school, they'd kind of taken me under their wing. And just really made me feel important out there. And were teaching me the game, making me feel really good. And so I was hooked. I was going to stay. I was going to play this season. So it was like day six. And I remember the coach, his name was Coach Oaf. He pulled me aside and he said, Dave, I said, man, I'm excited you're out here. Really excited that I think you're going to be a good player. I think if you stick this out, you're going to be awesome. He's like, but I need to tell you something about the game of water polo. He's like, I need to give you some insight, some truth about this game. He's like, do you see those juniors and seniors out there? Do you see what they're wearing? I was like, I do see what they're wearing. That's one of my problems with the game right now. I said, he's like, they're wearing a Speedos, right? And I was like, yeah. And he's like, you're wearing shorts. You're wearing these baggy things. And he's like, what you need to know is two things. Let me give you some insight that's going to benefit you in your future if you play the game. He's like, they wear those things not because of how they look. He's like, they wear those things because if you go in the game and you're wearing what you're wearing, he's like, every guy's going to take advantage of the fact that you have a bunch of material on your body. It's like, half the game of water polo is played above the water, and half the game of water polo is played below the water. And the part below the water, guys are grabbing and trying to get advantage using anything that they possibly can. And so they're going to use your shorts, and they're just going to use them as handles, and they're going to get you where they want you to go. And he said, the second thing is you got to realize that the game of water polo is about speed. It's about being able to swim as fast as you possibly can. He's like, Dave, you don't swim that fast yet. He's like, but you could be able to swim faster with less material on, and you don't want anything in your way. He said, water's, it's just something different than air. It's about 1,000 times thicker than air, and so having those shorts on you is like wearing a parachute. They're gonna collect water, and they're gonna hold you back. And so I remember kind of stepping away from that conversation with Coach Oaf, and I went home, and I reflected on it, and I realized I believed everything that he said. He was totally right. But I had all these natural oppositions in my head to believing and acting on that truth. I remember from an early age, my parents and everybody else in society telling me that walking around in public in my underwear was just not okay. There was nothing good about it. And then I looked at the guys on the team, and not only were they wearing their underwear, but they had like polka dotted underwear and red ones and purple ones. And I'm just like, there's something wrong with that. I was also just ingrained that being ridiculed was not a good thing. Like, we tried to avoid ridicule rather than offering ourselves to it. And so at that time, I was about 5'10", and I was like 110 pounds. And so I'm skinny now, but I was skinny then. And so like the thought of me in a Speedo just didn't match. And so I thought, you know, I need to make friends. It's going to be my freshman year. I'd love to actually at some point have a girlfriend. And none of these things seemed to match with me wearing a Speedo. And so I had to come to this crossroads where I knew the truth. I knew that this was accurate. I knew that if I wanted to play this game, that I needed to do what he was asking me to do. But everything inside of me rebelled against that. Everything inside of me wanted to continue to wear my shorts or just quit the sport altogether because I had to wear a Speedo. So in my case, that crossroads, I ended up kind of playing a few more days in my shorts, and I think he told all the seniors to grab me as much as they possibly could. But I had my mom go out and get me a Speedo, this purple and white striped thing that was terrible. But then I ended up playing water polo 5 years, loving it, and just having a great time, and ended up coaching and experiencing every truth that he said about wearing one was totally accurate. Now for us, I mean, we've all had experiences like that, right? For you guys, it may be going to the dentist, you're there and you're having a cavity, right? And the dentist looks at you and says, hey, you have cavities right now. You need to stop eating sweets, you need to stop drinking soda, and you need to floss a little bit. You go home and you come back in 6 months and he's like, hey, did you act on that truth that I just shared? You're like, well, I really like sweets and I really like soda and flossing, you know, every time I do it, I get stuff on the mirror and you're like, no, I didn't do it. And so, you know, and like all of us know the same stuff about going to the airport, right? You're supposed to go there an hour and a half early. You know that, right? So you do it a couple times and you get there so early and then you wait an hour and you're like, that can't be true. You know, that can't really be the case. And then that one time you go a half an hour early and then you wait there and everyone else is waiting there as well. And that's the one time that everybody's traveling that day and you miss your flight. You're like, ah, I knew the truth, but I didn't act on it. So those are kind of trivial things, right? Where it's, buying a Speedo is not a big deal, right? Missing a flight once in a while is not a big deal. But what about when it's about the most foundational things of life? When we know the truth, right? When we've been exposed to the truth, and then we've been asked this question of, are we gonna stand at this crossroads and are we gonna act on the truth? That's the parable that we're gonna look at today. Jesus is talking to this group of people and saying, I'm exposing you to the truth, me. And you're either going to build your life on me or you're not. So if you'll turn with me, we're going to go to Luke 6. We're going to be in there tonight. And we're going to start in verse 17. And it's important for us to know who Jesus is going to be talking to before we just jump right into the parable. You see, this discourse that he's going to give from 17 on and through the end of the chapter, it's similar to a passage in Matthew. You know, in Matthew, it's called the Sermon on the Mount. Here, it's been, in Luke, it's been called things like the Sermon on the Plain. And it's the same discourse that Jesus has given probably multiple times, more than just these two times. It's one of his most, like, famous teachings that he gave probably over and over again. Some people would have heard this multiple times. And so as he's about to give this, there's this group of people who have collected. So let's look at who they are in verse 17. Before verse 17, he's just appointed the 12 apostles, and it says in verse 17 that he came down with them, talking about the apostles, and he stood on a level place, and with a great crowd of his disciples, and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came with him to hear him, and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out of him, and healed him. So this group of people that's gathered, you've got the disciples there, this greater crowd of disciples, and these are people who are intentionally seeking to follow Jesus with their lives. They've kind of latched onto him and said, I want to know more from you. I believe that you have the keys to life, and I want to know more. There's this group of people, it says, that have just come from all these different cities of the countryside. They're kind of the common folk, and they've heard about Jesus. It's kind of perked their ears. And so they're coming and going, we got to check this guy out. You can just see husbands and wives grabbing their kids, and the kids going, I don't really want to go here, Jesus. I just want to play with what I'm playing with. And so they're dragging their kids there, right? And so some people are just there, and they're just curious. Who is this guy? We hear he's healing people. We hear he's doing miracles. What is he all about? You've got this other group of people who are there, and they're hoping to be healed of diseases. They were troubled with unclean spirits. You got this group of people there hoping upon hope that this guy Jesus can do something about the trouble in their life. The storm that they're going through, whether it's disease or ailment or being afflicted mentally with something, and they're going, can he do this? I've heard he can do it for other people. Can he do it for me? And you've probably got this other group of people that we hear throughout Scripture, are these religious folks, these Pharisees. And they're coming and they're just kind of sitting there. They're going, yeah, I hear him talking. I don't believe him. We've got our set system of things and the way we're operating, and he doesn't fit in the system. And so they're there as skeptics. And when I look at that, I wanted to start here because I think, how similar is that to us? How similar is that to a Wednesday night, to a Sunday morning, where we're all gathering together around this person, Jesus, and what he's saying? Some of us are here because we're hurting. We're thinking, can Jesus do anything about my hurt? Some of us are here and skeptical and going, is he really who he says he is? Is he really worth basing my whole life upon? Or is it, you know, some of us have been here and we've been here for a long time and we're still just going, I'm not sure. Some of us got dragged here, right? The crowds, the masses. My wife said I needed to come. I brought my kids. They didn't really want to come, but they're here. And so there's this collective group of people just like us gathering around this guy Jesus and what he's saying. So then he gives this discourse, and in this discourse, he kind of, in a sense, if I'm going to just kind of skip a rock through it, here's what he does. He lays out for them, here's the kingdom. Here's the gospel. Here's what it means to live your life based upon me. Jared talked about it a little bit last week when he talked about the kingdom of God and ultimately this kingdom that was coming forth that's an already but not yet kingdom, a kingdom that's more about the king himself. It's based upon Jesus. And so some of the things that he said, just as like a skipping through, he says that ultimately that if we look at the thing of wealth, that it's about getters. The people who are given should be givers. They should be those that pour out. He talks about leaders are those that ultimately are those that lead themselves, not lord over people. He talks about power, that those who are forgiven should end up being forgivers, should be the givers of forgiveness because they've been forgiven from so much. And in the beginning, he talks about how it's better to be overlooked, better to have less in this life, but base your life truly on what matters than to have everything and ultimately lose your life. He lays out the kingdom for him. And then he says, ultimately, the whole thing, this whole kingdom, is based on a response to Jesus. What are you going to do with me? Is how he's going to finish this thing off. Here's the kingdom. The kingdom's based on me. Now, what are you going to do with it? So if you'll flip with me now to the end of that chapter, we're going to go in verse 46. He culminates this. He gets to the conclusion. He says, now you've heard all of this. You've heard this whole discourse. And now what? In verse 46, he says, now why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I tell you? He concludes this thing by saying, if you really believe me, if you really believe I'm telling you the truth, why do you call me master? Why do you call me God? Why do you call me king? And then you don't do what I ask. And so in calling him Lord, Lord, what is he saying? He's saying, do you really believe that I'm God? Most of the New Testament scripture, the author who writes Luke, the whole purpose in him writing that is to present Jesus as God. He's saying, do you believe that I am who I say that I am? Because if I'm God, then I created this world. If I'm God, then I made you. And I know how your life works best. And if I really know how your life works best, and I know what helps you come alive, and I know what if you base your life on, that you're going to find true life, then why would you call me Lord, Lord, and then not do what I ask? John 14:6, Jesus makes this claim that you can kind of hear in the echo of these words, and he says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He says, I'm the way. I've got this life figured out. I made this life in you. I'm the truth. What I'm saying to you is true. It's believable. You can base your life upon it. And I am the life. I know what true life is for you. It's not this other way. It's not this different kingdom. It's my kingdom. And it's how I've set it up, and it's how you're going to flourish and how you're going to live on to eternity. I have conquered sin. I have given you forgiveness, and I have paved the way through death, the ultimate storm, for eternity. And so he's saying, so if you know these things, if you know that I am truth, why wouldn't you rest your life on me? Why don't you do what I ask? See, ultimately what he's saying is, why would you do all this stuff, believe me as truth, call me master, call me Lord, and then go, yeah, I agree with all those things, but by my actions, I disagree. I just don't. I won't do it. Whether it's by ultimate choice or just because we ultimately believe something else more. And for us, that's ultimately what comes down to sin, is when we know what the truth is. We know what it is. We know we want to follow this master, and then we choose something else because we believe it'll offer us something greater than what Christ is. And so then, for us, you know, it's interesting that 80% of America, I mean, if you just look at a stat, right, 80% of America would claim themselves as Christians, would say, yeah, Lord, Lord, he's the king, 80% of us. But then if you play out the second sentence of that, how many of us base our lives, base our actions firmly and root them in Christ? It's interesting to think through. So let me, as Christ lays that out, here's what he says from there. He says, let me show you a picture. He says, this is my statement. Some of you are going to hear these truths. You're going to hear and you're going to believe that I'm Lord. And you're even going to say that I'm Lord and you're going to hang around me. But you're not going to base your life around me. He's like, let me show you and tell you what that's like. And so here's where he starts the parable. And he offers them in this parable. You can also think of parables in this way. We've heard about it. It's a truth that comes alongside. But it's also this sense of kind of a house. He's building a framework for them to see their own lives in and to see the world through. So you can, if you're thinking about it as we read it, think about yourself kind of taking residence in this house, kind of looking around, looking out the windows, and then seeing your own life through it, through the eyes of Christ as he lays it out. So in verse 47, it says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep, and he laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose and the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. And when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Some interesting pieces about it. Right away, we see that there's two people. Both people are building a house, right? And ultimately, what Christ is saying is both people are building a life. And within those two people, we can find all of ourselves, right? All of us are building a life. And you'll find that as it talks about their foundation, we're all building our life on some foundation. We all are people who build on faith. We're all people, ultimately, who build on a gospel. We build on something that we believe will give us meaning, will ultimately give us acceptance, will ultimately give us purpose. It's just what we choose will do that. See, I went to even just in going to the grocery store, you know, I was there the other day, and I like looking at the magazine racks because I like seeing the gospels that are presented. You know, I'm looking at Men's Health, and I'm looking at a guy on the cover who's like 55, and he's got ripped abs, and he's doing all this. And, you know, the headlines are, stay fit, stay young. And then I'm looking at, you know, the next headline, which is, have great sex techniques and keep your woman happy. And I'm looking at that gospel, and that gospel that's teaching is that if I stay young, if I stay fit, then my wife will ultimately love me. If I have great sex, then that's the culmination of life, that's my foundation, and I can build my life on that. There's a whole group of people who would build their life on that gospel and that foundation. You check a different magazine, whether it be a real estate one, and I look at it and I go, man, that's the gospel of if I have the right stuff, if I have the right house, if I have this, then I will have security. Then my life will have meaning, will have purpose. Or Cosmo, which is if I look the right way, if I eat the right things, if I look like that celebrity, if I do the things that they do, then my life will have purpose and meaning. We have our own false gospels here in the church. If I do enough stuff, if I'm good enough, then I can earn my salvation and I can earn my righteousness. We all build a foundation on something. It's what's the foundation? And ultimately, Christ is saying all those other foundations They're shifting. They're not going to hold. None of those things in and of themselves are bad. Sexuality bad? No, it's a gift. Is having a house bad? No, it's a gift. All those things, but when made ultimates and laid our foundation upon, they'll never hold. They won't hold what we need. So ultimately, Christ is saying the finished work of Jesus, the fact that we're accepted and paid for and that our life is secure in him, is the ultimate foundation. The interesting thing, too, is that one of the house is finished and one is still in process. So check this out with me. In verse, let's see where it is. In verse 48, it's talking about the guy who hears and then who acts on those words. He's like a man building a house. It's talking about the house still being in progress, who dug deep and he laid a foundation on the rock. It talks about the person then, though, in the next verse, who built the house, but who didn't listen. He heard the words, but he didn't listen. His house is already built. Isn't that interesting? It's interesting to me that often to live out the kingdom, to actually live out the gospel, it's harder. It takes more work at times. And it seems like people that maybe base their life on other things, that they get ahead. That guy who I'm working with who maybe is dishonest in a business deal, and it seems to work out for him. He makes more money, he gets the promotion, whatever it is, his house gets built faster. And I'm still here digging. I'm laying a foundation feeling like, God, is this worth it? Is it really worth building my life on you? See, in those days, when it talked about building a foundation on the rock, everyone in those days would have known, of course you build your foundation on the rock. But you ask them how deep you have to dig to do that? Well, it just depends. It's however deep the rock is. So for some people, that's 2 inches. So for some people, that's 10 feet. So you can just see this guy digging, looking at that guy over there whose house is almost already built and going, man, that seems better. That seems easier. It seems like he's getting ahead. But now I'm waiting and I'm diligently digging and building my life on the gospel. It's true for us as well. It often seems harder. Now, the issue comes not in where they're building, because it's funny. This is what's kind of shock value about this parable. Most of Luke's parables have a shocking value to them. The shocking value to this parable is where they both built their house. See, both of them were building their houses. Both of them were believing that their houses were going to stand because they were based on something that they'd based their life in. But they've built them in the middle of what's called a wadi. In the countryside, in Israel, or where he would have been teaching in the plains, he would have pointed over to this thing, this valley. And a wadi is where there's 2 hills, and most of the hillside is all rocks because it's a desert, and nothing really vegetation-wise grows on it. And what happens is half the year, it is dry and hot. And so in these riverbeds, everything just gets hardened, becomes like hardpan, which we know about here in Fresno very well if you've ever dug in your backyard, right? And it just gets solidified. But then what happens is the other 6 months out of the year, they get about 26 inches of rainfall. And it just comes in a surprise, these storms. And the rains come, and they hit these hills that are just rock, and it just runs straight off. And it creates these flash floods that run through these riverbeds. And they sweep everything in their midst that doesn't have a foundation away. So the interesting piece is that both of the people built there. The listeners to the parable would have gone, that's absurd. No one would build their house there. He's saying, but look, both of you are. All of your lives are built in the middle of a storm. Both of your lives are going to be not absent of the winds and the rains and the floods coming. See, there's a false gospel that is that you've placed your faith in Christ, those that are the hearers of the words and doers of the words, that nothing bad should happen. It's not true. Jesus is saying that all of our lives, whether we've trusted in Christ as our foundation or we've trusted in something else as our foundation, all of us are going to hit trials and storms. Just in the last week, I had multiple conversations with people who have placed their faith in Christ, who are trusting in him as their solid foundation, who've lost jobs, who are going through hardships like I can't imagine with their physical health, who are dealing with past abuses, who are going through all of these things, and these are people who have placed their faith in Christ. Everyone, all of us, are building in basically a flood zone, and we don't know when the storm's going to come, because even if it doesn't come in this life, it's coming in death, which we don't know when it's coming either, the ultimate storm that we'll face, the ultimate flood that we'll face. So Jesus shows us that the problem is not the environment, it's the foundation, because both of us are going to hit the storm. Both houses are going to hit the storm. But the ultimate question is a foundational question. It's not an environmental question. See, because our natural tendency with the storm is we end up blaming the flood, right? We end up saying, if only if I was more of this, or I had more of this, if my wife was more like this, if my husband was more like this, if I just hadn't lost my job, if my kids were just more like that. And we end up blaming whatever the storm is versus looking at what our foundation is. And ultimately, he's saying that we must build our lives, Jesus is saying, in light of whatever storm is to come, because we don't know the storm. We know we're facing something, and we will face something. He says, build your house in light of it. Know that it's coming, because you can't predict it. You got to have a secure foundation. So ultimately, then, what does it take? If we've been convinced that Jesus is Lord, that he's the one, we know that a storm's coming. We know that we're building our lives. We know that we're building it on something. How do we build a firm foundation? This parable would say that ultimately the one who hears the word and does it, he's built a well-built life. That the storm's going to come, it's going to shake the foundation to the very core, but it's not going to collapse. It's not going to go away. So how do we do that? I believe this parable kind of points out two key ingredients. So if you go back to verse 47, it just lays them out there for us. It says, everyone that comes to me and hears my words and does them. I'll show you what he's like. He's the well-built life. So the first piece of that is that we got to know the truth. It comes to me and hears my words. So the question is, are we in our lives believing more of what Christ would say is truth, the truth of his kingdom, the truth of his gospel, or are we resting on lies? Because ultimately, there are multiple stories being told in the life that we live. Are we resting in, when we think of where our acceptance comes from, when we think of where, when we view work, when we view all these facets of our life, do we believe what's a lie, or are we resting in what is truth? Because the question would be, if we're having a truth problem, is do we really know what Christ says? Have we taken the time to rest in, what does Christ say about my identity? What does Christ say about how I'm to respond to relationships? What does Christ say when it comes to making these moral decisions that I face every day that seem very confusing? What does Christ have to say about my money, possessions, all these things? What is the kingdom way of living? What is the gospel way of living? The way that he says is going to build this firm foundation. Some of us may not know that. Or we may have known it for a long time, and then we may have that second issue. So if we're having a truth issue, here's some suggestions that I think Scripture and that I would give to us. The question is, one, how do we read the Bible? If we're having a truth issue, do we read the Bible with an expectancy? Do we read the Bible saying that he's master and Lord, he's the one that's created our life, and that when we enter in and we read the Scriptures, when we hear them taught, we're looking for, all right, God, you're my dad. I know you want what's best for me. Teach me. Teach me what it is you want me to know from this text. Teach me what it is that you want to show me about myself, that my foundation may grow deeply in you. So we read with an expectancy that when he says something that we're to believe as a promise, that we believe it. When he says something that to do that's an action, an imperative, that we trust him and we do it. How do we read the Scriptures? Because I know I'm guilty. I can often just check a box. I'm hearing God, right? I'm around the things of God, and I'm doing my daily devotion, right? And I'm just going through it. Yep, I read Scripture today. But am I looking for this to the key of life? So I would challenge us on how we read Scripture. And the second thing is do we have people around us that are challenging us on recognizing the truth versus lies in our life? I know for myself, I've grabbed selected guys in my life. I actually met with them this morning. We're gathering around and we're working on this thing we're calling a life plan, which is recognizing every piece and facet of our life and asking ourselves the questions, is it based on the kingdom? Is it living out the gospel in all these facets? Or have we kind of been co-opted by even our own feelings or just life in general? And are we basing our life on something else? So I've got guys around me, community around me, helping me wrestle out what it means to live truth, to recognize truth versus recognizing lies. And so the second thing is that part of our need is, it's a truth need. We need to be around Christ. We need to hear his words. And the second part is we may have an action problem. See, acting on the truth for us and for the majority of us, is a bigger issue. If you're anything like me, I grew up in the church. I've probably heard over 10,000 sermons in my life. I've read a lot of scripture. And usually my issue isn't a hearing issue. My issue is do I really trust? Do I really believe it enough to build my life on it? I've wrestled with that as a believer for my whole life, of knowing the truth, but then going, yeah, but I don't know. I don't know if it's worth really diving in and basing my life on it. You see, in acting on the truth, it's this thing called faith. That to believe that he is who he is, that what he says is true, and that I'm ultimately going to base my life on it is faith. See, faith, what we would call, is the currency of the kingdom. This kingdom of God that he's describing in most of these parables and in the New Testament is really based on this thing called faith. That it's the currency, and it's will we live out this faith in Christ? So in verse 48, he talks about this idea of digging down deep, basing your life on a foundation. That's that active part of living in faith. It's unlearning a self that we have maybe been trained in for all of our life. Like going back to my story of the Speedo, right? I had all these things that I've been trained in that made me think I would never do that. I would never base and trust my coach. But what I believe he was telling me was truth. James 1:22 puts it this way. It says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and forgets what he was like. He's this guy who's been shown this is what life really is like. This is what it means to live in the kingdom. This is what it means to live a gospel life. And then he turns away. He goes away and he forgets it. And he goes on living as he had been. And it says, but the one who looks at the perfect law, the law of liberty, this life-giving gospel, this truth of who Christ is, and he preserves in it, but he's no hearer. Being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. See, it takes denying ourselves. We must trust in him versus the lies. There's a statement that says we must believe that what God says about us is truer than often how we think and how we feel about ourselves. It takes a self-denial in a sense. Mark 8 talks about that anyone who would come after him must come after me. He must deny himself and he must take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. See, we think often that our foundations that we've built upon will ultimately save our life. And he's like, no, it's going to get swept away. It's not going to withstand. Ultimately, base your life on me. If you lose your life and trust in me, you'll really find your life. And we go, nah, I don't know. I'm not sure if you really are who you say you are. I'm not sure if you really do know exactly what I'm going through. He says, I do. Put your trust in me. See, God is in this process of rescuing us from our own selves, but it takes faith and trust to do it. It's a great quote from John Piper. It says, yes, there's a doctrine of self-denial in the Bible. We must deny ourselves sand so that we can build on rock. We must deny ourselves the praise of men so that we can enjoy the approval of God. We must deny ourselves the moth-eaten treasures so that we can have eternal wealth. We must deny ourselves safety among men so that we can enjoy security in God. We must deny ourselves drunkenness and gluttony so that we can be guests at the biggest, longest banquet in the universe. We must deny self-reliance so that we can say, the Lord is my shepherd, I have no wants. Never, never does God ask you to deny yourself a greater value for a lesser value. That's what sin is. On the contrary, always, always God calls us to surrender second-rate, fleeting, unsatisfying pleasures in order to obtain first-rate, eternal, satisfying pleasures. He says, yeah, I hold the keys. I understand what your sexuality is like. I understand it's hard to wait for marriage. I understand that. He's like, but you understand that I hold the keys and that I know it's going to create complexity and confusion and a oneness that shouldn't be there until you're in the context of a marriage because sexuality is a gift. Do you understand that your identity is secure only in me, that if you put your approval out onto a person, that person's going to let you down? But that as your identity is firm in me, you won't need that person. You'll actually be able to love them. See, all these things that he's trying to rescue us from and show us ultimately a new way. He says, I have a greater thing for you, and I'm asking you to give up lesser things to get it. So what does that look like in a life? What does that look like as someone trusts the words of God, the truth of God, and he's the builder, right? And when the storm comes, his life, it gets shaken and rattled in every sense of the word, right? Because that house that's built on a foundation, it's still getting the waters hitting it. It's still getting shaken up. I think of two different stories just from this last week, meeting with a guy who's been out of a job for a year. And he, in this year, his foundation has been so sunk and firm in Christ that does he pray for a job? Absolutely. Is he frustrated at times? Absolutely. But you know what God's doing? He's so thankful for it. God is instilling in him this thing that his identity is firm in Christ, not in his identity of being found in a job. He's finding that ministry is coming as he wrestles with that own process that he's going through, and guys are surrounding him who are going through similar circumstances. And he's being able to talk with them and minister to them. He's like, I'm more joyful now, Dave, than I've ever been in my life. But he's in the middle of a storm. Why? Because his foundation's in Christ. Another girl who's going through the worst physical stuff that I think I've seen in anybody's life that I've ever known, and going to see her in the hospital, and her ministering to nurses while she's there, basically saying, asking them, hey, how's your day going, to nurses? How are you doing? How's your family? And these nurses' faces are in shock as this girl is laying there in horrible physical condition, but still giving and pouring out. Why? Because she's like, Dave, I know God's in control. I'm not sure what's happening, and I'd love for you to pray with a miracle with me, but I know that God holds eternity, and he holds my life in his hands, and I'm trusting in him. She's like, my foundation's secure. So powerful to look at lives as they go through storms. So this parable ends very interestingly. It just ends. It ends with the guy's house who builds on the sand and whose house is ruined. That's when the discourse ends. He doesn't go anywhere else with the sermon. He just kind of leaves him hanging, and you just kind of can almost see him walking off the field, and everyone's just still there. They just have to wrestle with it. Do I believe he's God? Do I believe that his words are really the truth? And then will I act on them? Will I build my life around the gospel, around Jesus? And so I would wrestle with us the same question. Those people who were on the hillside, those people we looked at in the beginning, they're just like us. Some of us here are going to go, absolutely. And we're going, that's just a confirmation that my life is built on Christ. For some of us, it's going to be, you know what? I've been around the things of God for a long time. And I even believe he's God, but I don't base my life on him. I have a foundation in all kinds of other things. And I know that when the storm comes, it's not going to hold. So for us, we need to go back. We need to repent and unlearn that stuff, and in faith, build a new foundation of trust in him. But there's going to be those of us too that still are going to walk away, just like probably a lot of people did here and did throughout Jesus' ministry, and went, you know what? I don't think he's God. I don't think his words are true. Or maybe they're true, and I'm still going to hang around because I'm curious, but I'm not going to base my life on him. That's us. That's what we have to wrestle with. It's a powerful parable at the end of an amazing sermon given by Jesus, who's claimed and who claims to be the author of life, the God of the universe. So what are we going to do with it? Will we act? Will we know the truth? And will we act on it? Or will we not? Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you love us. I thank you that this whole parable here, Lord, is just pleading with us. It's pleading with us that you want the best for us, that as a good father who wants good gifts for his kids, Lord, that you want us to live a life of trust in you. You never ask us to give up greater things for lesser things, but you ask us to stop playing in the sand that we might commune with the maker of the sand. So God, I pray that you would stir in each of our hearts differently. Wherever we had this process of believing the truth, God, show us your truth through your scriptures. May we get in community where we're living the truth and recognizing the lies in our life. And then may we base our life on it, our full foundation, everything that we are, trusting in you, knowing that we can get strayed in many different ways, in foundations that are not firm. So we praise your name.